Let's begin. Ayers has finally got that thing up there. The Bible's first question is Satan's question in Genesis 3, verse 1. Yea, hath God said. The denial, the questioning of the words of the living God. Very important. They're still questioning it today. All the new versions and new everything translations, there's a questioning. Has God said this or this or this? Very important. The first question is satanic to the core. The second question is God's question, Genesis 3, verse 9. And the question is to Adam, where art thou? Talking about Adam's condition. And he's, of course, he sinned. He violated God's words and so on. But the question I have to all of us, where art thou in regard to this issue of the Bible? Not enough to just preachers and evangelists and ministers, but to every single person to know what his Bible is, why we stand for our King James Bible, and the reason behind it. Where art thou? Very important question. That's God's question indeed. Let's read Psalm 11 and verse 3 together. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Bible is the foundation of all of our truth, all of our doctrines. Wrong Bible, wrong doctrines, wrong truth. If the foundations being destroyed, and they're being destroyed today, not only by the modernist liberals, not only by the Roman Catholic Church, not only by the new evangelical compromisers, but by fundamentalist brethren, separated fundamentalist brethren, like at Bob Jones University, and Detroit Baptist Seminary, and Central Seminary, and Calvary Seminary, many other fundamental schools, wrong Bible, wrong Greek and Hebrew texts, their foundations are being destroyed. Very important indeed. Not simply the unbelievers that are destroying them. In 600 years of English Bible versions, there've been from 1300 to 1900s, there've been 135 New Testaments, 135 whole Bibles, 293 New Testaments, total of 428 Bibles. Notice the 1600s when the King James Bible came in, only 8 total. But notice in the 1900s, 197 Bibles, one every 0.5 years. Now running just more and more and more. You can't stop them. Profit motive is there. They want to make some money. That's fine. I'm not against the profit motive. But if that's all it is, rather than the accuracy of the Word of God, there's serious problems regarding the Bibles. Now, the old, figure of the 1600 Bible, 1611, 400 years this year, 1611, 2011, we're still using the King James Bible, and we don't stop using it because it's still valuable and still God's words kept intact in English. Chapter 1 of my book, we have the books back there on the book table, and this, if you don't get any other book, I would recommend you get this one, Defending the King James Bible. Fourfold superiority of text, translators, technique, and theology. God's words kept intact in English. And what I want to do here is go through some of these chapters and just mention a few things. First chapter is Bible preservation, the Bible's timelessness. If you don't have the Bible preserved, why argue about versions and translations? In Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Notice, who is to keep them? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The words of God, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words that God gave to us, he's promised to preserve. We believe he's preserved them right down to the present time. We believe that the words, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words underlying our King James Bible are his preserved words or the originals. We believe we still have them. Our fundamentalist brethren say, no, they got all kinds of errors in these preserved Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. They fight us in that, and they say they're scribal errors. We do not believe that. I've been at this thing since the 1970s, many years. For 20 years, I was at Dallas Theological Seminary. All they gave us was the Westcott and Hort false critical Gnostic Greek text. They didn't teach us anything about the text of the Septuagint that underlies the King James Bible. The last 40 years, I've been studying and reading and writing and talking about defense of our King James Bible, its underlying words that God has preserved. He has promised to preserve. And the thing I can't understand about our fundamentalist brethren, they say there's nowhere in the Bible where God promises to keep and preserve his words. How are they going to interpret this any other way? Thou shalt keep them. He's talking about the Old Testament, Hebrew, but by extension the Greek as well, New Testament. Thou shalt preserve them. How long? For this generation forever. They say, there's no verse that tells us he's going to preserve it here. Where are our fundamentalist brethren in this doctrine? Simple as pie, see? The same way, Psalm 105, verse 8, he remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Well, if a generation is 20 years, 1,000 is 20,000 years. Now that's preservation, a long time. We haven't even begun to come close to 20,000 years. We're 6,000 years, maybe, of the earth, 6,500, whatever, but he's promised to preserve his word. Proverbs 22, verse 20, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? That I may know the certainty of the words of truth, that I must answer the words of truth to them that send them to thee. God has promised that we have certainty. Our fundamentalist brethren says there's no certainty. They want us to be uncertain to the words of God. It's horrible. How could I, as a preacher, preaching the word, be uncertain what I'm preaching?
Right.
I can't do it. I've got to be certain. Every pastor should be certain. God says the words of God, pure underlying words, and preserved in our King James Bible in translational form, accurately preserve certainty of the words of truth. In Matthew 5:17, here's the Lord Jesus. He says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, why our fundamentalist brethren can't see this as a promise of Bible preservation, a jot and a tittle. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's just like a comma, the yod. The tittle is just a dot, a period, one of the punctuations. The Lord Jesus said that not even the smallest part of a letter, the smallest letter, the smallest part of a letter, will pass till all be preserved, till all will be fulfilled. It hasn't been fulfilled. How can I, brethren, not believe that the words, not just the letters, but the words, the sentences, the chapters in the books are also preserved? The jot, here's the yod, that's the jot. Lord Jesus talked. The tittle. Some have said it's just the difference between the bath and the calf. The little overhang. This little overhang is a little tittle. Here's the daleth and the resh, the D and the R in Hebrew. They think just a little overhang. But the most accurate presentation of the tittle is simply the shurik, the dot. It's one of the accents of the Hebrew letters. When the Lord Jesus said not the smallest letter, not the smallest dot will pass away till all be fulfilled. And that word shall in no wise pass away is the strongest Greek negative that's in existence. Ume. Never, never, never pass away. So Bible preservation is an important foundation for all of us to understand. God doesn't mince his words here. And as I say, I'm upset with our brethren. We love them in the Lord. They're saved. They're brothers. But I differ with them wholeheartedly on denying that God has even promised to preserve his words. And then they said, he hasn't done it. He hasn't preserved it. Well, the tittle, the Lord Jesus. I believe the Lord Jesus' words before any of our other brethren. In Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Lord Jesus said that three different times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same verse. And again, this word shall not pass away. Ume, the strongest negative in the Greek language. Never, never, never impossible to pass away. Talking about the Greek words, the Lord Jesus said, I have many things to say unto you, to the apostles, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of or from himself as to the source, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall receive of mine, and will show it unto you. The Lord Jesus is the teacher of all the words of the New Testament, communicated to the Holy Spirit, and then to the writers. They're his words. When he says, my words shall not pass away, he's talking about the whole New Testament. And by extension, the Old Testament. He's the Logos, the Revelator, all the Old Testament Hebrew words as well. They're Jesus' words through the Holy Spirit to the writers, you know, preserved. 1 Peter 2:23, being born again, by the not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Here's the foreverness of the preservation of God's word, promised by the Lord. Now notice, flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withereth, the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. If you don't have a preserved word, you have no gospel preached, there's no salvation, there's no nothing. Very important that the word be preserved. Now God keeps his promises. Not only has he promised, but he keeps his promises. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, like one of our former presidents under oath. He is the Son of Man that he should repent after he's... Or our present president who promised in 3 minutes some 8 things before he was a president, all of them which had never come to pass are lies. What's wrong with our presidents? Can't they tell the truth? And Bush is the same way. He's got some promises. And Obama, the whole crowd. It's a terrible thing. But that's what they say about a politician. A good politician does two things. First, he finds out what the people want. Secondly, he promises them what they want. Promises. You have to fulfill it. That makes a good politician, right? Then he gets elected. It's wrong. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? And the preservation of the words of God, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, he's promised, he's made it good. And then in Romans 4:20, speaking of Abraham, he staggered out of the promise of God through unbelief, strong in faith. What he had promised, he was able also to perform. If we understand and believe that God promised to preserve his words, he will keep that promise. He's able, he's omnipotent. And that's why we've got to believe he did keep his promise to preserve his words. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. So it's important that we translate those preserved Hebrew, Aramaic words into proper languages of the world. The King James translators have done that for our King James English. And the Spanish, through Dr. Humberto Gomez in the Spanish, Renovar Gomez has done that in the Spanish. And other translations all over the world should be based on these same foundational words to translate accurately their words. And God keeps his promise again in Titus 1 and verse 2, God that cannot lie, promise. He cannot lie, promised. Hebrews 10:23, he is faithful but promised. Again, the faithfulness of God. So it's important in Bible preservation is, first of all, we believe he promised to preserve his words, Hebrew, American, Greek words. Second, he keeps his promises. He will not fail. The Lamb Baptist Confession of Faith 1689 says this about Bible preservation. It's a good confession. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old. New Testament in Greek, which is the time of writing, was the most generally known to God, the nations, were immediately inspired by God and were kept pure through subsequent ages in a singular, by a singular care and providence. They're therefore authentic, so in all controversy relating the church must appeal to them as final. It's a good confession of faith. A lot of churches, you know, have church doctrinal statements. They never have a clause about Bible preservation. They should have it in there. It's important. London Confession had it kept pure through all ages. Now the need for accurate translations. Our translators realized the need and they said this in the preface. They said, but because these original languages are not known to all the people of God, who have a right to and interest in the scriptures, who are commanded to read and search them and fear of God, the scriptures are therefore to be translated. That's what they've done in our King James Bible. That's what has to be done in all the languages of the world. Dr. Stephen Zeiner is Ryan Precious Seed Global, he's the director of that. He's trying to get proper translations of all the languages of the world, one of our church's missionaries. The scripture is therefore to be translated in the ordinary language of every nation in which they come. So with the word of God being richly, living richly in all, people may worship God in an acceptable manner and through the patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So there's a need to translate the scriptures, the word of God. Now, for over 1,500 years of Bible preservation, the Lord Jesus never questioned the Hebrew text, the Old Testament of his day. It's interesting, isn't it? Our fundamentalist brethren can question the Hebrew text, and they do. I've heard them say it. There's scribal errors in the Hebrew, scribal errors, mistakes. But if the scribal errors were there, why didn't the Lord Jesus question them in his day? Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them the things concerning himself, never correcting them once. Luke 24:44. These are the words I speak unto you, while I was yet with you. All things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me, the threefold division of the Hebrew canon. Law, prophets, and Psalms. Never question. Now, for 1,500 years, from the time of Moses to the Lord Jesus' time, those words were preserved. And I believe from the writing of the New Testament, as well as the Old, to the present pruning, 1,500 A.D., those same words were preserved. So we got the 1,500 before, 1,500, the same words. They've been preserved. God has preserved them. Now, I realize there's a number of so-called traditional texts, or Textus Receptus, or whatever, four or five of them. But I believe that we think that the Beza's text, 5th edition, 1598, that analyzes the King James Bible, is the text that God has preserved for us. Now, Erasmus came early, in 1516, but 85 years later, 1598, and all the different spellings and everything that have come together, if Jesus, I believe those are the ones, at least for me, that God has preserved. The Lord Jesus did not question. Now, there's a superiority to the King James Bible. as we said in the book, we're defending the King James Bible, the fourfold superiority of texts, Hebrew and Greek, of translators, of technical translation, verbal, formal, not dynamic, and superior theology. Those are the things we want to talk about today, from 1 to 6, those four main things. And we start with superior text. Now, these superior texts of Hebrew and Greek, though, you say, well, do I have to know Hebrew and Greek to understand it? No, you do not. But you must understand that when God gave us His words, He gave it to us, Old Testament Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and New Testament Greek. And there are people like Gail Ripplinger, for example, Peter Ruckman, for example, who tear apart the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, throw it away, and they try to exalt the English translation above the Hebrew and Greek that God gave us. But God did not give the words of Hebrew, rather of English or Spanish or French. He spoke only three languages. God did. Hebrew, Little Aramaic, and Greek. But the English translation of those proper Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words is accurate and authentic and proper, and we can hold it up and say, these are God's words kept intact in English. But if you don't know the Hebrew, don't worry, but you have to know that the foundation of all languages, all translations, should be the proper Greek, proper Hebrew. The new versions are based on improper Hebrew, improper Greek, but the King James, proper Greek, is superior text, the translator, the technique, and theology. Now, the inferiority of the other English versions, if you, all of them, whether it's the New American Standard, the New International, English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, you name all of them, English Standard Version, all the different ones. Inferior texts of Hebrew and inferior Greek, inferior translators, although they take the verse, they say, oh, we know more than those old Duffy's back in there 1611. They don't know more. These people living today know much, much less, believe me, than the giants who gave us the King James Bible. Inferior technical translation, they use dynamic equivalents, not verbal equivalents, not formal equivalents. They use inferior theology. 356 doctrinal perversions and new versions because they have the improper New Testament Greek text. So all these in for you are the new versions that your friends are using. Perhaps you used them before, maybe you still use them, see? But they're inferior in these areas. Now chapter 2 of our book, the superiority of the King James Bible, it's kept, God's words kept intact in English because of superior original language text of Hebrew and Greek. Superior text. First superior Old Testament Hebrew text. Now the Jews in Romans 3 verse 1, God says, what advantage hath the Jew, what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave to his earthly people, the Jews, his words. Every Old Testament book was written by a Jew, and even the New Testament book was written by a Jew. And some people say that one of them was maybe a Greek, no, I believe even that person. All of them Jews. God gave his words to the Jews. Who are we who are Gentiles to change and modify and alter what God has given to the Jews? You say, well, aren't they unbelievers? Yes, but God gave them to the Jews, that's all. But in the case of the New Testament, they were saved, born again Jews, but they were Jews. Paul was a Jew, and John, and Peter, and James. Committed the oracles of God. Now, there are 8 rules used by the Jews to guard God's words. 8 rules. Number 1, the parchment must be made from the skin of a clean animal, prepared by a Jew only, and so on, fastened by special strings. Number 2, each column must be no less than 48 or more than 60 lines. The entire copy had to be lined. These are Hebrew Old Testament rules. Number 3, the ink must be no other color than black, special recipe. Rule number 4, no word or letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him. He must read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. Many feel that when they wrote the New Testament and copied the Old Testament and copied it, that a Jew that read it, another Jew that saw it, to write it. So you hear the hearing and the seeing and the writing. All those effects working together. It has to be pronounced out each word before writing it. Rule number 5, you must reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word God, Elohim. And you must wash his whole body before writing the name Jehovah, which is translated Lord in the King James Bible. Lest the holy name be contaminated. Can you imagine that? Whole body. Talk about baths. They didn't take baths too much in those early days, but there were scribes that were writing the word of God every time Jehovah came up. I knew a whole bath. And the 6th rule. Strict rules were given concerning the forms of letters, spaces between letters, words and sections, and use of the pen and the color of the parchment. Number 7 rule for the Old Testament. The revision of the roll must be made within 30 days after the work was finished. Otherwise, it was worthless. One mistake. Notice this. On a sheet, condemn the sheet. When you write things, whether it's typing or writing longhand, do you ever make a mistake like I do? You have to, if you make this one mistake, sorry about that. The whole sheet, you had to start. Oh, they have these big scrolls, big sheets. Throw it away and start again. See? Very strong. You notice if three mistakes were made in a page, the entire manuscript was condemned. How careful the Jews were, the Old Testament Hebrew, every single letter, every single word. That's why we can have confidence that God has preserved his Hebrew words, his Aramaic words, his Greek words. Care was given. The eighth word, every word and every letter was counted. The letter were omitted, the next letter inserted, if one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. This is from Miller's book, 184-185. So the whole thing, you can't touch the letters. Those are the eight rules. And the result of the care of these Hebrews, the Jewish guardians of the words of God, Miller says that some of these rules may appear extreme and absurd, but they show how the sacred, the holy word of God, the Old Testament, was to its custodians, the Jews, Romans 3:2. They give us strong encouragement to believe that we have the real Old Testament, the same one that our Lord had and which was originally given by inspiration of God. I'm quoted by Miller. Preserved Hebrew words, the result of the care of these Jewish Christians. Now there are two Hebrew texts, just like there are two destinies. Those who are here today are going to one of two places, either to heaven or hell. There's no in between, there's no middle of the road, there's no purgatory, there's either heaven or hell. Two destinations. You're either saved or lost. And so there are two Hebrew texts. And that's either the true text or the false text. The traditional Masoretic text on which that King James was based, called the Daniel Barberg edition, Second Rabbinic Bible, edited by Ben Kayin, 1524-25, the unquestioned Hebrew text for the next 400 years. It was used in Kittle's 1906, 1912 Bibliotheca, the Hebrew Bible, used in that King James Bible. Now, can you ask yourself the question, why would a person change a Hebrew Old Testament text that had been good for 400 years without question, and used in these Hebrew Bibles, the Kittle and the other, all of a sudden, it's no good. All of a sudden, because modernism came in, unbelief came in, and incrementalism and small, little by little things of change came in. So now we have the false text that forms the basis of new versions, the false Hebrew text. It's an abridged or shortened Masoretic text. Not hundreds of manuscripts of Hebrew, but just one. Just a Leningrad manuscript called B19A, or L for Leningrad. 1008 AD is when they found it. They say, well, the oldest can't the oldest. Shouldn't the oldest necessarily be the best? No, not necessarily. It's a corrupt manuscript. Now, a lot of things are the same, but we need the whole Masoretic tradition, not simply one text, edited by Ben Asher rather than Ben Kayin. It's used in Kittle's 1937 edition. In 1912, 1906, he used the right Hebrew. Now, all of a sudden, he changed it to a different Hebrew text. It's used in the Stuttgart-Tenzi edition. In Stuttgart, Germany, which is the latest Hebrew. Now, we use Bibliotheca in our Hebrew class at the Dallas Theological Center. That's what we use. People now use the Stuttgart edition. But in either of these editions, either Stuttgartensia or Bibliotheca of Kittle, I want you to notice there are about 20,000 to 30,000 changes suggested in the footnotes of that Hebrew Bible. About 15 or 16 per page, 1,500 or so pages altogether. 20,000 to 30,000 in the footnotes. Up on the top of the Hebrew Bible, you have the Hebrew words. Now that text is not accurate, but a lot of it's the same as the proper Hebrew text at the top. But the bottom is where the dirty work comes in. The new versions take these bottom notes, not in even Hebrew, all kinds of other things. If they want to change this word, change it, they do it. See? Sad indeed. And that's why they're so dangerous to have the new versions based on these texts and changing these texts. Like our Hebrew professor did, Dr. Unger. Merle Unger was the head of the Unger's Bible Dictionary. He's a very godly man. But he went to school over there in Maryland. What's his name? John Hopkins University. And then John Hopkins got his PhD. He's got his doctor of theology, but also a PhD from John Hopkins. And while at Hopkins, he learned all this funny stuff about the Hebrew language. So he no longer believed, when he taught us as students, 1948 to 1953 when I went to school. He was our teacher, the Hebrew. Godly man. When he taught us the students, he did not believe that the Hebrew text that we had before us, even the false one, Hebraica by Kittle, was the proper text. And so in the book of Isaiah, we're reading along. So, and he was reading along and he used some word like this, and I raised my hand and said, Dr. Unger, I said, that word's not in my Hebrew text. So I know it, but it sounds better. Change it at will. This is serious business. I mean, these schools require certain degrees to be accredited. And yet these teachers are going to these schools where they learn a bunch of unbelief. That's serious business. We've got problems in our schools. And accreditation is a problem, because to have accreditation and make people go to these schools that are horrible, monster schools, it ruins many people. I went to the University of Michigan. I went to Southern Methodist University. Fortunately, I was kept clean and pure from this nonsense, but it's a hard thing. So we've got improper Hebrew text. Now here's 19 things used by the new versions, the so-called correct original Hebrew. If we don't like a Hebrew word like Dr. Unger, we'll just change it. Now, these 19, every one of them is in the NIV and the footnotes. Every one of these 19, that's where I took them from. So towards the Greek text, you know, don't like the Hebrew, change it for that. Conjecture, no reason given, that's Dr. Unger. I like it better. Sounds better this way, see. The Syriac version, the few Hebrew manuscripts, the Latin Vulgate. Change the Hebrew for the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Aquila, Greek Old Testament, the Samaritan Pentateuch, a quotation from Jerome. What did Jerome know? He wasn't even born then. See, these are silly things. Josephus again. Change it for ancient scribal tradition. Bibliodeca of Kittel of Stuttgart. The Grand Hebrew Marginal Reading. Constantinople text divided differently. Symmachus. Hebrew Targums or Commentaries. Theodotion, the Greek Old Testament. Juxtabreca of Jerome and the Psalms, a different set of Hebrew vowels. These 19 things are pepper sprayed throughout all the modern versions. If you believe that God has given us the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek Old Testament, New Testament, preserved the words underlying our King James Bible, you should not want any of those underlying words to be changed or altered by these footnotes. This is a plot of man, and most of these men are Gentiles. These are not Jews. How dare they tamper with God's words? It's the Jews who's given the custodians of the words of God. 19 things. Well, chapter 2, it talks also about the King James Bible, God's word kept intact, because it's a fair New Testament Greek text. Greek text. As I say, you don't have to know Greek, but you must understand the problems involved. The King James Bible in 1611 is based on a traditional wood tree, textus receptus, or received text. Call it what you will. Traditional text, textus receptus. Notice these other Bibles. The Peshitta Bible is 150. There's the same basis. Textus receptus. The Itala Bible, 157. Wycliffe Bible, 1382. Erasmus Bible, 1512. Tyndale Bible, 1525. Luther's Bible, 1534. Coverdale Bible, 1535. Matthew's Bible, 1557. The Great Bible, 1539, Geneva Bible, 1560, Stephen's Bible, 1550, also 1568, the Bishop's Bible, Beza's Bible, 1604, and the King James Bible. That's the proper tree. But our fundamentalist brethren say that's the improper tree. They despise, they hate, and detest this tree. They say, oh, you can't use the received text to base your versions on. I'm talking about our fundamentalist brethren now. I'm not just talking about Roman Catholics, or modernist apostate liberals, or new evangelical compromisers. I'm talking about godly, fundamental, born-again Christian gentlemen that throw out these things. I love them as brethren. God tells us to love the brethren. I despise their theology and their doctrines here. I despise what they're teaching. They're teaching on young men, young women in schools and colleges and seminaries all over the world. They're saying this is trash. Don't you dare take the King James Bible and its Greek underlying Greek text in the New Testament. Take the new text, see? And like, for instance, Dr., we've got three or four or five of our children, or children-in-law, that have graduated from Bob Jones. Our oldest son went there, D.A. Jr. Richard went there, Dick went there, our son Dan went there. Our daughter-in-law went there and graduated, Jeanette. Our daughter Diane lived there for a little while. Another daughter-in-law, that's our daughter and our daughter-in-law. Six of our family went there. And they pride themselves in using at the pulpit the King James Bible. But in their Greek classes, they trashed the traditional text for Septus, used the United Bible Society text, the Messianic text, the Westminster New Greek text as their basis. As a result, the students, now my sons, overcame all that nonsense. They came out of there straight. Sometimes when you're going straight, you cannot straight. But even if you come in straight, sometimes they're out wavering. But they use in the Greek class, and many of the young men that go out of there have a wrong basic foundation. That's why they trash our King James Bible. They use the modern version. Now the latest thing is the English Standard Version. That's what's at BJ now. BJ is Bible University now. English Standard Version. What's the basis? Not the traditional text. What is that tree? It's a corrupt tree, a bad tree, like the Sinaiticus or Sinai manuscript Aleph, or the Vatican manuscript B, 331 or 3, or whatever, Jerome's Vulgate or Ephraim or Alexandrian text 450, or Douay version 1582, Clementine Vulgate 1592, Lachmann's 1850, or Griesbach 1805, or Wordsworth 1870, or Tregellis 1870. Now Tregellis, interesting, Tregellis was a Plymouth Brethren. Tregellis was saved, born again. These other fellows were German Erasmus unsaved apostates. And so it's easy for Bible believing Christians, well, we don't go along with those apostates, they must be wrong. But Tregellis was the darling Bible believing Christian that had the wrong Greek text that revolutionized all Christendom of that day that were Bible believing people. If Tregellis says it's all right and he's a Christian, let's throw out the text for stuff. Let's go with Tregellis. That's exactly what he, and in fact, Dr. Jack Mormon has written a book on that very thing. Tregellis has changed, to change all the different ones of that era to the wrong Greek text because he was a believer. These others are false, like Kitchendorf, Westcott and Hort, 1881, Nestle text, 1898, American Standard Version, 1901, ISV, 1952, New American Standard, 1963, Nestle Allen, NIV, 1960, and the English Standard. All these bad corruptories. And this is what it would be taught in the schools. That's what I was taught. I was given the corrupt text, the Dallas Theological Seminary, and I went there as a young student, 1948. In the bookstore, they handed out the Westcott and Hort Greek text. I didn't know any different. I majored in classical Greek and Latin at the University of Michigan. I finally majored in Greek New Testament in Dallas. For 20 years, they didn't even teach us there was a text or a sentence. Let me ask you a question. Is that education or indoctrination? They didn't tell us anything. Nobody's peeped a word about this text. For 20 years, now the last 40 years, I've known differently. How did I learn it? One little student of mine at Shelton College, raised her hand one time, her name was Sandra Phillips. She said, Dr. Reed, did you know there's a book in our library that talks about the King James Bible and the underlying text is superior itself? No, Sandra, I didn't know that. I got that book. It was Dean Burgon's book called Revision Revised. I read that book. I was convinced he was right. I published more of Burgon's books, been writing books and talking about these for the last 40 years. I was misinformed. And there's only two kinds of people in this world. I just divide them right up in half. Those that, when confronted with truth, will change their errors. And those that, confronted with truth, will retain their errors. I'm one of those first guys. Somebody can give me some truth, I'm going to change my errors, and I'm going to accept that truth. That's what God has put in my heart, and what He's put into your heart. So anyway, that's the battery. Now, Dr. Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, he was my teacher for 4 years. Our students graduated in 52. He died December of 1952. He wrote a book called Satan. I agree with this statement. He says, such religious leaders may be highly educated, but if they are not born again, their judgment in spiritual matters is worthless and misleading. Let me ask you four questions. Number one, would you put a fox in charge of your chicken? Somebody shaking their head? Hope you heard you. Well, I have a nice fox, and maybe you can train me. Second question, would you put a thief in charge of your bank? Well, I wouldn't think that would be a good idea. Some bank people are thieves. Would you put a pedophile in charge of your children? Absolutely not. And let me ask you a fourth important question. Would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? See, you can't trust them. Yet we have done that. Westcott and Hort, Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort, in the 1880s, came up with a Greek New Testament that completely revolutionized the text receptor. They threw it out. They worked on it for 20, 25 years. And their liberals and modernists and apostates. Here's what they said in their introduction to their Greek New Testament. Elders gained by speculating as to the precise point at which such corruptions came in, as corruptions of the New Testament Greek, they may be due to the original writer. Now, Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort were heretics, but our fundamentalist brethren of Baptist University think they're conservatives. So there's a battle between. Would a conservative say the originals had errors? I don't think so. A Bible-believing Christian says God gave those words perfect words, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. That's Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort thought that these essays were like any other book. They wrote the principles of criticism, explained in the foregoing section, hold good for all ancient texts, preserve the plurality of documents, and dealing with the text of the New Testament, no new principle or whatever is needed or legitimate. Westcott's introduction, page 70. No new principle? Like any other book? Question, is the Bible any other book? The Bible is God's book. God supernaturally gave it to us. They said, just any other book, whatever you got. Serious problem. Westcott denied the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. And these are people that are brethren, that Bob Jones said, are fundamental Christians. I did hurt. I must disclaim setting forth infallibility in front of my convictions. I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly. Does that sound like a conservative? Westcott denied biblical miracles. He wrote the diary, Bishop Westcott, in 1847. He's one that concocted this false Greek text that just swept the world. The text that I used at Dallas Seminary that I sold at the bookstore when I was a student in 1948. He says, I never read a account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some want of evidence in the account of it. Do you call that a fundamental Bible-believing Christian that doubts miracles? What is a miracle? The virgin birth is a miracle. Creation of God is a miracle. Miracles, raising people from the dead, all the Lord Jesus, bodily resurrection, coming again, all these things. How can our fundamental brethren say these brethren are conservatives? How can Dr. Custer write a book on this thing, you know, as he has done, and says he quotes this and this and this? See, these men write books and write out of both sides of their mouth. For the liberals in his day, in the 1880s, in the Church of England, sounded like a liberal. The conservatives, they want to sound like a conservative. So they can pick these little things and say, oh, it sounds good. But I pick the things that sound bad, see? And if you find, if you think some things are good, but you find things that are doctrinal errors, this is what really makes a person. And this is one of the things that dies in all the miracles. Westcott denied Genesis 1 to 3 as a literal history. No one, he says, writing to the Archbishop of Canterbury, 1890, I suppose holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. I can never understand how anyone reading it over my eyes could think that they did. See, denial of history, denial, does this sound like a conservative? Shame on our fundamentalist brethren. These books, Life and Letters of Westcott, were copied right out of the Bob Jones University Library. They have these in the library. Why don't these men read these things, see? They're intelligent brethren. And they cannot possibly consider this to be fundamental Bible-believing truth. Westcott's denial of the resurrection of the flesh. Christoph Blake wrote a book. That's also in the Bob Jones Library. Someone gave it to me from there. Immortality in the Modern Mind, 1922. He's a modernist. He's a liberal. He says, until the middle of the 19th century, 1850, the opinion of England maintained the same position as Catholic theologians. They held uncompromisingly to the opinion demanded by the Apostles' Creed and affirmed the resurrection of the flesh. Notice, Bishop Westcott is really the author of the great change. He entirely abandoned belief in the resurrection of the flesh, as formulated in the Creed, but he never said so. Modernist preachers preaching in this area and my area and Collinswood area and all the other areas of the world never say a lot of things. They keep it quiet. But notice what he said. On the contrary, he used all his matchless powers of shading language so that the change from white to black appeared inevitable, natural, indeed scarcely perceptible. He writes, for instance, the Historic Christian Faith, page 136, here's the following. He's commenting on the Apostles' Creed, the section that says, I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. He didn't believe it, but here's what he's commenting on. The flesh of which we speak as destined to a resurrection is not that material substance which we can see and handle, measured by properties of sense. Thus he explained that when the creed spoke of the resurrection of the body, it did not mean the resurrection of the flesh. But both in Greek and Latin originals it said so. It was affirming the survival of personal identity. That's all he believed the resurrection was. Did not our Savior rise bodily with a fleshly body? Could he not handle me and touch me? A spirit had that flesh and bones that see me have. Yes, a resurrected body. Yes, a glorified body. But still, a body that could be touched. And this blasphemous apostate, Bishop Westcott, denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection. Dr. Custer one time wrote to one of my friends, he said, well, Dr. Wade, I don't know that Westcott believed in the resurrection of Christ. He wrote two books about that subject. So I said to myself, he gave me the books. I went to Princeton University Library and I got those books, copied them out, read them from cover to cover. There wasn't a single place in either book that had to do with the bodily resurrection of Christ. Just the Spirit arose. The Spirit ascended. The Spirit, just Spirit. No bodily resurrection. But maybe Dr. Custer didn't need those books. Titles are deceiving. Resurrection is a wonderful title, but if they don't read the books, horrible apostasy. And Hort, I would go to, Bishop, to Professor Hort, he's the other, Weston Hort. I'll pause here, but we have some questions maybe from you. We'll pause right here. And you have some questions, go ahead and see what you have. And then we'll dismiss for 10-minute break. About anything that God did us.
No questions at all? Don't forget, the only dumb question is the one you don't ask.
You just wait? Yes, ma'am.
The eight rules that were given to the Jewish people, mm-hmm.
How did they come up with the eight rules? I don't know, ma'am. I just know that those are the rules that were given by the Jews themselves. Apparently, that as they copied, maybe the rabbis insisted that these were the things they should do. That's all I know. But there were eight that were listed historically that they did follow. As I say, I don't know. And that's a good question, even if I don't know the answer. Another question I may not know the answer. Or otherwise. You just wait. You're patient. Another question or comment you might have. We have 3 more minutes before break. We just sit here and look at each other. Sorry. I'm used to that. Yes, ma'am. Good question, man. Why they have these versions, why they're against. The reason is that they were taught that way, I think, just like I was, from the teachers, and they haven't got the evidence and reading the other side of the picture, so that they just maintain what the teachers have taught them. You say, well, how did the teachers get there? Well, the teachers that taught them got that. See, so go all the way back to 1800s, where Westcott and Hort wrote their introduction to the Greek New Testament, and everybody took off and it's sort of wonderful. So Dean Bergon did. Dean Bergon, John Vernon Bergon, was also a church member man. He was a conservative, Bible-believing man. He fought Westcott and Hort. He wrote books against them and exposed them. But when Westcott and Hort wrote this introduction, it was accepted in England, in Germany, in France, in this country, Southern Baptist Seminary, Princeton, all these, they just thought, well, it's written out, even though the introduction of the Greek New Testament didn't have documentation, just more hypothesis and guesswork, they still think, oh, it's wonderful, and they're just swept, just like the law of evolution is swept all over the world. Like the law of global warming, it's just false. A lot of other lies people are telling. Like the lie of no doctors can change you, no problem. Just like the lie of you can keep your plan. Just like all these things. See, people lie. But that was the lie that was spread. It's a good question. How are we doing? Yes, ma'am, another question. Yes, when you transfer. When you transfer languages, that's why we start with the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. Transfer to that language. It may be a little different than English, different than French or Spanish, but still translate it close as you can to that particular language. Complex is still to be used. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes, sir. One more, then we have a break. Go ahead, sir.
It seems that seems to be a correlation between the NIV Bible and things that go on in churches that sometimes call themselves Bible-believing churches. Do you think it's a conscious effort that things that go on in these other churches is related to the fact that they pick this Bible as something that they're going to use, or is it a subconscious thing that it leaves so much out that it's just easy to bring in these outside things? I'm talking about a lot of the type of music that comes into the church. Mm-hmm. And the attitudes that get brought into the other churches.
Do
you think it's more of a conscious thing? They chose this, or
did
it just come out because it happens to be there?
Well, they're just conscious that they have to bring it out. I think the pastors, many of them, a member of the church, the staff of the King James Bible uses it, and in a few months or so, a year, they switch to something, and they bring it out. And of course, with the switch of the Bible comes the switch of the music, which is Spanish, which changes everything. It's a sad thing indeed. Pastor, come back over here for 10 minutes. How's that?
Okay.
Tell them what to do out there. Well, as we continue, last time we talked about the Westcott's denial of the different things, being liberals and apostates. So there's Buddy Hort, who was a professor there at the Church of England, ran page. Well, it's page number 8 now, page in our syllabus. He writing about the Articles 9 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, that's their basic doctrinal statement. The authors of the article doubtless assume the strictly historical nature and character of the account of the fall in Genesis. This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable. The early chapters of Genesis remain a divinely appointed parable or apologue, just a guesswork. These are not the words of Bible-believing people and Bible-reading man at all, and that's what Hort was, Professor Hort. And then he said the literal Garden of Eden is not right. I'm inclined to think this is 1948, under Allerton. No such state as Eden, the popular notion, ever existed. Adam's fall in no degree differs from the fall of each of his descendants, as Coleridge justly argued. In other words, the fall of man is not real. Then why did Christ have to come into the world if the fall of man is not real? What about Romans chapter 5? It talks about the fall. One man's sin entered the world and death by sin. Then Professor Hort held to the truth of Darwin's origin of the species. He wrote to Westcott. Remember, Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort were the dual people that got the whole Church of England and the whole world off on the wrong Hebrew and Greek text, especially the Greek text that they made up. And so Hort wrote to Westcott in 1860. He said, "Have you read Darwin?" That's the fellow who wrote on the origin of the species and evolution. "How I would like a talk with you about it. In spite of difficulties, I'm inclined to think it unanswerable. In such a case, it's a treat to read such a book. Do evolutionists classify themselves, and should they classify themselves as Bible-believing Christians? It's just the opposite of what the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And then, what did they accept, the New Testament of Greek Vatican manuscript as superior to all others? Westcott and Hort, in their wrong version, English-Greek text, we learn that B, that is the Vatican manuscript, very far exceeds all the documents in neutrality of text, the measure of the text. what they did in their Greek New Testament was to worship this one manuscript, the Vatican manuscript, which was from Alexandria, Egypt. And if Vatican and Sinai, the other manuscript from Alexandria, if they agreed, they accepted it. If Sinai differed with the Vatican, they used some other manuscript that went along with it. So they used just the one manuscript instead of the many in the Greek New Testament. Here's the deviant origin of Westcott and Hort's Vatican, or the D text. Bruce Metzger, who was a liberal and a Westcott and Hort man himself, supporter of the Alexandria text, is compelled to catalog the vast amount of religious corruption which came in from Alexandria. This is, of course, the source of Vatican manuscript. Among Christians, he says, which during the second century either originated in Egypt or circulated there, among those, both the Orthodox and the Gnostics, are numerous apocryphal books, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Apocalypses. Some of the more noteworthy are the Gospel according to the Egyptians, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip and Kerygma, Peter, the Acts of John, the Epistle of Barnabas, Epistle of Apostles, Apocalypse of Peter, also fragments of exegetical dogmatic works composed of Alexandrian Christians, chiefly Gnostics, during the second century. We know, for example, such teachers as Basilides, his son Isidore, and Valentinus, and Ptolemaeus, and Heraclian, Pantaneus, all but the last mentioned, were unorthodox in one respect or another. Now, he says this, to judge by the comments made by Clement of Alexandria, who was also a Gnostic unbeliever, almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the second century. That's where the Vatican Sinai manuscripts originated, in Egypt. This is their pedigree. You may find some good food in the most expensive restaurant in your area that has been thrown out, unused. But along with that food that's been thrown out, you find a lot of other things that are not good food. Would you want your good food to originate in a garbage dump? That's my question to you, see. I would be afraid of it myself. And yet the Vatican manuscript originated in a place in Alexandria, Egypt, where as far as this man Bruce Metzger, and he's an apostate himself and doesn't believe in textual scripture, no Orthodox manuscript was even in existence then. Notice he says every deviant sect is represented. He mentions the Valentinians, the Basilidians, the Marcionites, Peraptai and Krakatites, the Docetists, Hamites, Canaanites, Ophites, Simonians, Eudokites. Notice then he says what proportion of Christians in Egypt during the second century were Orthodox is not known. The cesspool of evil influences in Alexandria, Egypt are terrific. In fact, Alexandria was a seed, the origination of the headquarters of the Gnostic cult. The Gnostics had all kinds of false doctrines. Dean Burgon says this. He says, when the Gnostics who received the traditional Greek New Testament text, when they found that their doctrines, their false doctrines, could not be supported by that text, they changed and altered the text. And that's exactly what they did. And that's why there are 356 doctrinal corruptions and perversions, these new versions, based on these new Greek texts. And the Gnostics did not have a theological doctrine that's proper in Scripture. Jesus was not God, he was just a man. Jesus Christ is not one person, but two persons. Jesus the man, Christ came upon him at his baptism and left at Calvary. He was not deity, he was just born of a regular person. He needed salvation, he was lost. They teach that even the devil is going to be all right. Everybody's saved. These are Gnostic heresies. And these heresies influenced these manuscripts that were originated in Alexandria, Egypt, which was a central part, the headquarters of the Gnostic false religion. And so that's the source of these false versions and the Greek text. Those who accept it, that is the Westcott and Hort text. This is from Herman Hoskier. Based on the accusations of untruth as to the Gospelists, upon an Egyptian revision, this is a talk about what the text of Vatican was. It's an Egyptian revision. Well, to have a revision, you had to have something to start with, right? They had the traditional text. They revised it according to their doctrines. Current 200 to 450 AD. Those were the years of currency in Egypt. They thought that was the New Testament. Wrong as it was, they accepted it. Current 200 to 450 and abandoned between 500 to 1881. Why did the churches abandon it? Because they knew them to be false. And there's no continuity of these false manuscripts. The King James Bible manuscript, the Textus Receptus Greek, has continuity from apostolic times right down to the present. These false manuscripts, no. They stopped dead at 500 or 600 AD. They were abandoned by the churches. You see, God in His grace and His mercy and His omniscience knew that men would tamper with His words. So He had thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of manuscripts just right off and copy. The ones they had in Egypt were one way, but the ones they had in Asia Minor and in Palestine and Greece and all the other places were sound. And so the sound manuscripts, compared with the Egyptian false manuscripts, they could see they were trashed. So the church, realizing they were fakes and false, they threw them away and did not respond. And so they, from 500 to 1881, the churches knew these Alexandrian Gnostic manuscripts to be false. Notice, between 500 to 1881, merely revived in our day by Westcott and Hort, and stamped as genuine. And just because the Fed prints out $600 billion paper dollars doesn't mean they're genuine.
That's right.
As far as I'm concerned, it's counterfeiting. There's no backing for this. No wonder our prices are going sky high. No wonder there's inflation. Stamping something as genuine does not make it genuine. I can make a piece of paper up here and stamp it $1 million and give it to you. Does that make it genuine? This is what Westcott and Hort did. With that which had been buried and thrown away by the churches, they rose them up as the highest things. Plain fact is that Aleph, B, and all these other really represent but one document. That one has variance with all the others. Now, modern Greek texts are similar to Westcott and Hort Greek texts. Some people have said, why are you wasting your time to point out the apostasy of Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort in their Greek text of 1881? We're now living in 2011, or 2010, or 2009, some other date. Why are you saying that? Well, their text is dead and buried. Why do you bring that thing up, even though it was the one that was given to me at Dallas Seminary in 1948? Here's why. Five or six reasons why. The same text of Westcott and Hort is the same text they're using today. Here's some quotation. Herman Hasker, 1914, said the text printed by Westcott and Hort has been accepted as the true text, and Grammer's works on the Synoptic Gospel problem, works on the higher criticism, and others have been grounded on this text. Same text. Number two quote from Greenlee, and he's also with the Westcott and Hort text. Quote, the textual theories of Westcott and Hort, this is in 1964, underlies virtually all subsequent work in New Testament textual criticism. Is Westcott and Hort dead? No, it's still alive. They're still using it. A third quotation, D.A. Carson, 1979. The theories of Westcott and Hort are almost universally accepted today. Subsequent textual critical work since 1881 accepted by the theories of Westcott and Hort, accepted the theories of Westcott and Hort. The vast majority of evangelical scholars hold that the basic textual theories of Westcott and Hort were right, and the church stands greatly in their debt. Well, it's sad to say they're wrong, they're not right, and I, as a pastor of a church, does not stand in their debt. I'm opposed to their theories, they're wrong. But these men are saying Westcott and Hort is still with us, not dead and buried. Another quotation, Dr. Wilbur Pickering, in 1980, he said the two most popular manual editions of the Greek text today, Russell Allen and the United Bible Society text, really very little from the Westcott and Hort text. Very little. You know why they vary so little? Because both of them are based upon the Vatican manuscript. The Westcott and Hort based theirs on the Vatican manuscript. Russell Allen, the United Bible Society, Vatican manuscript. There's a theorem in algebra that I learned when I was a student in high school. Things based upon the same thing or equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And both of them based on the Vatican manuscript are likely going to be about the same no matter what they are. And so this is exactly the case. Another quotation from John Kohlenberger. Westcott and Hort, all subsequent versions from the revised version of 1881 to those of the present have adopted their basic approach and accepted the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Philip Comfort, another quotation, 1990. Textual critics have not been able to advance beyond Hort in formalizing a theory. This has troubled certain textual scholars, certainly troubled me. So this is, these are the quotations that show that Westcott and Hort is not dead and buried. It's important to see that Westcott and Hort were heretics. We shouldn't use heretics to use as a basis for our New Testament Greek text. Dr. Metzger, here's the final quotation. Testimony 1990 of Bruce Metzger. We quoted him earlier. Dr. DeVitro, one of my friends, a Baptist pastor who was then in New Jersey, he's now up in Massachusetts. He wrote to Dr. Metzger, and Dr. Metzger was at that time one of the members of the Lessell Holland Greek Text Committee and the United Bible Society Text Committee. He's on both committees that were revising their Greek text. And my friend, Dr. DeVitro, asked Dr. Metzger the question, how did you come up with your new text? Here's what Dr. Metzger wrote back. We took as our base at the beginning the text of Westcott and Hort, 1881, and introduced changes as seemed necessary at the basis of the manuscript evidence. So the men and brethren that say I'm wasting my time pointing out the heresies of Westcott and Hort, Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort, I'm not wasting my time. I'm showing you the origins of the text that's been that caused our King James received text to be thrown out. I'm giving the origins. I'm showing that these origins, these men, the apostate men, are still with us. Because Dr. Metzger, goes along with these false texts, admits that they began with that 1881 text and went on from there. That's why they're so similar. All right, I hope you get that point. Now, the manuscript, here's the thing. There are three things that determine what the proper text of the New Testament should be. There's manuscript evidence, there's early versions, how did they render it, and then there's quotations from the early church fathers, early church people that were teachers and theologians of that early day. Let's take a look at the first. We're just going to examine one section, the last 12 verses of Mark, Mark 16, 9 to 20. These are left out completely with Vatican Sinai manuscript, and they're left out of question or put in a footnote or something in the new versions because they follow Westcott and Hort. Take a look at what Dean Bergheim found in his day. Against Mark 16, 9 to 20, the last 12 verses, Codex B, the Vatican, Aleph, Sinai, just the two manuscripts. Not today, they found maybe other little tiny ones in addition. But basically, in Dean Bergheim's day, the 1880s and 90s, just two manuscripts threw them out. What about those things in favor of Mark 16, 9 to 20, the manuscript evidence? 18 uncials. Now, uncials are capital letter manuscripts like Vatican Sinai are. They contain Mark 16, 9 to 20. Where did they get them? They got them because Mark put them in there. Otherwise, how could you get all these manuscripts? About 600 cursive copies of Greek. Whereas the flowing hand manuscripts have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Where did they get them? Invent them? Because Mark was there and they were in there, see? Every known uncial or cursive in existence except Vatican and Sinai. Every known lectionary of the East has Mark 16, 9. Lectionaries were portions read in the script in their churches from Scripture, read each Sunday morning, especially at feast days, and Mark 16, 9 to 20 was in every lectionary. So the evidence of manuscript is abundantly clear, except for Vatican and Sinai. They're the ones that leave them out. What about the early Bible versions that support Mark 16, 9 to 20, the last four verses of Mark? These top six in red all are predating Vatican and Sinai. Vatican and Sinai are 300, 350 A.D. Here's 100 A.D. The Bashir Syriac has Mark 16, 9 to 20. The Vetus Italo Latin has it. The Kyrotonic Syriac in 200 A.D. has it. The Basic or Thebaic Sahidic Egyptian has it. The Memphitic Coptic Egyptian has it. Gothic of Ophelus has it. These others have it as well, this Latin Vulgate, that are after Vatican and Sinai. The question I have is, if Vatican and Sinai manuscripts drop it out, 300 to 350 A.D., and all these translations have it in before 350 A.D., where did they get it? It was Vatican and Sinai that dropped it out. It wasn't these people that added the thing. How could they add the thing in all these different translations of the early world? Impossible indeed. So the manuscript evidence is against Vatican and Sinai in Mark 16, 9 to 20. The early translations are against Vatican Sana and the early manuscript 1920, or Mark 16, 1920. What about the quotations of the early church fathers? That's our third source of true manuscripts. 19 early church fathers support Mark 16, 1920. Notice these first 10, all in red. All of them go before Vatican Sinai, 350 AD. Yet they quote from Mark 16, 1920. Papias, 180, quoted Mark 16, 18. Now, Dean Burgon, who knew that Greek text backwards and forwards, found no other place in the whole New Testament that had these words that were quoted except Mark 16, 9-20. Justin Martyr quoted them in 151 from Mark 16, 20. Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Vincentius, Acta Palati, Pastor Apostolic Constitutions, Eusebius, Marinus, Ephratus the Persian. All 10 of these quote from Mark 16, 9-20. Now, get the picture. If indeed they weren't there, because Vatican Sinai in 350 AD didn't have them, if they weren't there before that, where did these early church leaders get them to quote them, see? Not that we go along with the theology of all these early church fathers, we do not. Not are more heretics, these early church fathers. Then you say, why am I quoting them to support the traditional text of Mark 16, 9-20? Because when they fought back and forth, liberals and conservatives in those early days, they quoted back and forth, they quoted the scripture, they quoted this, they quoted that. What did they have in their hands when they quoted the Bible? That's what I'm interested in, not their theology. And if they quote from Mark 16, 9-20, that proves they had it in their hands, which proves them to be genuine, and that Westcott and Hort, Vatican Sinai, to be false. All these others that were subsequent to Vatican Sinai also have Mark 16, 9-20, Ambrose and Chrysostom and Jerome and Augustine and Nestorius and Victor Van Eyck and Hesychius, all these others. Grouped by dates, the early church fathers from 100 to 199, three of them from the 2nd century, four of them from the 3rd century, six of them from the 4th century, four from the 5th century, and two from the 6th. Five centuries, 19 church fathers, all of them quoting from Mark 16, 9-20. Well, the battleground, before I get into the battleground, we get into the battleground here, but if indeed Vatican Sinai stand alone in manuscript evidence, and they're outgunned and out quoted from the early versions and translations, and they're out quoted from the early church fathers that had them in their hands, if they cannot be trusted in 12 verses, how can they be trusted anywhere? That's my question, see. You can't trust Vatican and Sinai because they lied. Now, some have pointed this out. In either the Vatican or Sinai manuscript, when you go from Mark to Luke, there's a whole column that's blank. The leather was very expensive, and they wanted to start Luke at the beginning of the next codex, the next leaf. But this blank spot, many have pointed out, in the Vatican or the Sinai, is sufficient to have Mark 16, 9-20 right in there. And we believe that the people in charge of copying these manuscripts were told, don't copy this. For some reason or other, they didn't want that. So they left it blank. That's evidence, even from Vatican Sinai itself, that these are genuine. And one of the other manuscripts, either Vatican or Sinai, either B or Aleph, there in the last page of Mark, there is a space between the words, unlike any other place in Mark or Luke or anywhere else. So let's, for example, instead of having 20 letters per line, then they have 10. And then the blank space in between. So all that whole last part was spaced out. Some have speculated Mark 16, 9-20 could have been also inserted there in the originals, and they just put the blanks in there to cover it up. So if that be true, even Mark, Matthew, Sinai and Vatican, both of them, can also speak to authenticate Mark 16, 9-20, even in the manuscripts itself, plus all these other. But if Vatican Sinai are wrong, why do people still say, these are your Bibles, these are the things? I don't understand it. But here's the battleground between the text receptors and the received text. We have 140,521 words, 647 pages roughly, 217 words per page. Westcott and Hort changes in the text receptors, 5,604 places. I counted them one time where in Scrivener's text, That includes about 9,970 Greek words. That's about 15.4 words per page, or 7% of the words are changed in the Westcott-Hort text. If you put them one on top of the other, 35.9 pages would be changed. If you put them lined up, lined before this, all the book of 1 Peter, all the book of 2 Peter, five chapters of 1 Peter, three chapters of 2 Peter, that's a lot of pages that are changed and altered and completely left out, absolutely left out and altered and changed. That's a big battleground. Dr. Jack Mormon, one of our church's missionaries, has written a book where he says over 8,000 differences between the critical text and Esalen are listed. That book is back there in our book table. It looks like this. All 8,000 differences between the received text underlying our King James Bible and that underlying the modern version. He's done a tremendous amount of work in here. He gives the references, he gives the words involved. Now, some of these are minor, but many of them are major. And the books looks like this, as we showed, 8,000 differences. It's back there on the book table if you're interested in that. But some, as I say, don't make any difference, but some do make differences. There's also 2,886 words that are missing in these modern Greek texts. Just absolutely missing. They're not there. They're gone. He wrote a whole book called The Missing in Modern Verses, The Full Story Being Told. We have that book also. But you have 2,886 Greek words shorter in the New Testament of the underlying versions than you have in the King James Bible. It's a sad thing. The story is so clear that there's a differences. As I said, dropping out the whole books of the entire book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, if you add up all these 45 some pages, if you put them all together, now they're all just interspersed among all the New Testament, but put them all together, that's a lot of words missing. In fact, the matter is, some have asked the question about the New International Version. Some, I think, brought it up earlier, why a church would use it. Do you know how many words shorter than the King James is the New International Version? The King James has almost 600,000 words. How many words that's shorter do you think the NIV is than the King James words? Anybody have a guess?
Off the first and second Peter?
Even more than that. Total words, Old and New Testament. Total words. Anybody want to guess another amount? That's good. Keep going. How much other shorter?
8,000.
Hey, good. Keep going.
10,000.
Keep going. 10,000. That's good. We're getting there.
$4.
Is it?
I did.
12,000. That's good. Keep going. You're keep going. These are the words. How many words shorter? The NIV. Now, people love the NIV. And that's the way the church has got the NIV now. What is it? A problem? Whatever. This is a problem. But keep going. 12,000. What else? What is it? 18,000? Keep going.
34.
What is it? 24,000? Keep going. Yes, sir.
30,000.
Keep going.
56,000.
That's close. Keep going. 64,000 words shorter. Now, your friends who love the NIV, just tell them that sometimes. See? This is proven. You could go on a computer and you could ask the computer, total number of words of the King James. Total number of words of the NIV. Comes out every single time. It's not somebody's guesswork. 64,000, plus a few extra, but just in general, roughly. Now, do you want that number of words missing from your Bibles? I don't want any words missing. But in the New Testament even, 2,886 words are missing. Now, the Vatican Sinai bunch contradict each other. Remember, Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, in concocting their 1881 Greek New Testament, use the Vatican and the Sinai manuscript, B and Aleph it's called. And that's where they concocted this manuscript, basically. And if the Sinai didn't agree with the Vatican, they found another one that did agree with the Vatican. But in the Gospels alone, Vatican and Sinai contradict one another in important places 3,000 plus times. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John alone. Let me ask you this. If they contradict each other, how do you know which one's right? Vatican of Sinai. Put yourself in the place of a judge, a righteous judge in a courtroom. Suppose you had some witnesses, a couple of witnesses come before your court, and one said the man was black, one said he was white, one said he was wearing a blue shirt, one said it was a red shirt, one said it was not a man, it was a woman, one said he was jumping, one said he was crawling, one said a dog came in. What if there were 8,000 differences between these two witnesses as a judge in the courtroom of the United States of America? What would you do with the witnesses? I'd throw them both. I mean, you can't. How are you going to do it? You deal with it. But 3,000 places, the great things that are the basis of the new versions, Vatican, Sinai, contradict each other in the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Reminds me of another story before we get on this one. I tell this all the time. A fictitious story is told of a mother watching her son graduate from either West Point or the Naval Academy. And of course, at West Point, the very end of the thing, they all march before the generals, and they just go before, they have the salutes and so on, they march. And her boy's name was Johnny. And she was amazed that as the groups went, the squads and the different things marched along, she commented to someone else, "Everyone's out of step but Johnny. Everyone's out of step but Johnny." Well, what's the fact of the matter? Johnny was that. See, now that's what I think of when I think of Vatican Sinai. All these other manships out of step, but just these two are in step. No, these are out of step. These are the ones that throw out. See? Interesting. Now, 37 historical links supporting the Text Receptus, our kind of Greek manuscript that underlies our King James Bible. I went to a church in, was it New Jersey, honey, or Pennsylvania that had this was a question. Was it New Jersey or Pennsylvania? About the 37 historical links. I was wrong on both. I go so many places, I can't even keep up to her. That's why I have her back there. She's my brains. In Michigan, pastor said, "Come and talk to our church. We have a school in Michigan, a school that wants to go with the NIV and the New Versions. I stand for the King James Bible. I want you to tell my deacons what the King James is all about and give us some information, some facts." So be glad to come, pastor. And I want to have somebody from the other side come because they want to have both sides. So he had to have two of those fellows come from Grand Rapids, Michigan, from a school up there, GAB school. So. And they first of all, but they wanted me to go first. So I went first, and they came. And I said, "Pastor, I'd like to have the tapes, what these fellows said." They refused to give me the tapes. I couldn't even hear what these fellows said. Anyway, one of the questions the deacon asked, at the time when I was there on my side, "Are there any links that tell us that the received text that underlies the King James Bible from the apostolic times to the present, that there's a continuity?" I said, "I don't know, sir. I'll have to go back and check." So I went back to check, and here's what I came up with, 37 historical links that the Westcott and Hort type of manuscripts, the Vatican Sinai manuscripts, do not have. There's no historical links. They stopped dead in their tracks at 500, 600 A.D. Not so with the Text of Receptus, historical received text. Apostolic age, 33 to 100. All the apostolic churches used it. Churches in Palestine used it. Syriac church at Antioch. The Pursuit of Syriac of the 2nd century. Papyrus 66. The Italic church in northern Italy. The Gallic church of southern France, 177, used it. The Celtic church in Great Britain used it. The Church of Scotland, pre-Waldensian churches, the Waldensians themselves used it. During the Byzantine period, 312 to 1453. The Gothic version is based upon the received text. The Codex W of Matthew is based upon it. Codex A of the Gospels. The vast majority of extant New Testament manuscripts all use the received kind of text. About 99% of them, actually. And then the Byzantine period, 312 to 1453, again, the Greek Orthodox Church used it. The present Greek Orthodox still uses the received text. My mom sent Mrs. Wade and me over to the Holy Land in the 1980s. And mom said, "Son, you ought to go over there." I said, "I didn't pretty want to go," but she sent us over there. So we went over, visited all these places. They got several different Calvaries and several different birthplaces of Christ, several different upper rooms, several just everything. Anyway, and the place that they call the Church of the Nativity was owned and operated by the Greek Orthodox Church. And so we went in there, and some man with a long beard and a big hat thought maybe he would know something about this church, and he was the head man of the church. So I said, "Sir," I said, "what type of Greek text do you use in your Greek Orthodox Church? Is it Westcott and Hort text?" I didn't really know anything about Westcott and Hort. "Absolutely not. We have nothing to do with that Greek text. We hold the crucifix." There he is. He told me that they trashed the West. He knew who Westcott and Hort was. So I'm glad I was encouraged by that. The present Greek Orthodox Church still uses in their text the traditional text like it underlies the King James Bible. Mark 16, 9 to 20 is there. And all these other things that are out on these modern versions are there. It's interesting. That's historical text. Then the early modern period, 1453 to 1831, the Church of the Reformation all used the received kind of text. Erasmus, Greek New Testament used it, 1516. Competentia Polycarp, 1522 used it. Martin Luther's German Bible used it. The William Tyndale's Bible. The French version of Albertine, the Coverdale Bible. Matthew's Bible, 1537. Taverner's Bible, the Great Bible. Stephen's text, Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. Early modern period again, the Spanish version, the Beza Greek, the Czech version, the Italic version of Diodati. The King James Bible used it. The Elder Brothers Greek New Testament in 1624 used it. The received text, the King James, the original received context, these 37 historical links. So I'm glad that man, that pastor, that deacon ought to ask me the question. I wouldn't have dug in there and found the thing if he hadn't asked it to me. But it's very interesting. Now, some people have said this. The Ezra Brothers edition of the Greek text, 1624, after the 1611 King James, was already done. In the footnote, it says this is a text that has been received by all. And in that Latin, they say textum receptum, omnibus, and so on, received by all. And some of our fundamentalist brethren wrongly say that Elzevir is the originator of the Textus Receptus, or received text, because they use that Latin word, this is a text that's been received by all. That's as phony as a $2 bill. That's false. The original received text originated with the apostolic times. And all that Elzevir was saying, this is a text that's had history behind it. It's been a text that's been received by all. So it didn't originate. Text receptus, just because they use the term there, doesn't mean they're originally the text receptus. But they use that all the time, so be prepared. If they come up to you and say, oh, you believe the text receptus is based on the King James Bible, that didn't even come into existence until after the King James was written, 1624. Answer them, say that was not the origin of the text underlying the King James Bible. It's Beza's 5th edition, 1598. But anyway, here's New Testament manuscripts. As of 1967, there are 5,255. There are about 300 more since then, but we understand the percentage, I would say, about the same. Nestle Island gave us 15,255. Papyrus manuscripts, 81 to 88. That's just like paper manuscripts. Unctuous capital letter manuscripts, 267. Cursives, those are Fleuringham manuscripts, 2,764. The lectionaries, read in the churches, 2,143. Total 5,255 manuscripts. Now, what are the numbers that go along with W.H. Westcott and Hort, this critical text, the Gnostic text? How many go along with the text receptors? Papyri, 13, Westcott and Hort, 75 text receptors. Capital letter uncials, only 9, Westcott and Hort, 258 text receptors. Cursives, Fleuringham manuscripts, only 23, Westcott and Hort, 2,741 text receptors. Lectionaries, 0, Westcott and Hort, all 2,143 traditional text. Total them up, 45 versus 5,210 as of 1967 tally. Now, to get 1% of 5,255, you'd have to have 52.5. They don't even have that. Less than 1% of the others. 15% of the papyri against 85% of the rest of the text receptus. 3% of the answers against 97%, 1% against 99% cursives, 0% to 100% of the lectionaries, less than 1% to over 99% of the evidence, New Testament manuscripts that God has preserved for us to this day. Isn't it strange that our scholars, our fundamentalist scholars, that probably are educated beyond their intelligence, but our fundamental scholars will accept less than 1% of the evidence and say, this is it, and reject over 99% of the evidence and say, this is not it? Doesn't that strike you as being strange? It does to me. I can't understand it. There are all sorts of reasons, but if God wished to preserve the false text, why didn't he? Why couldn't they find more than this 45, Westcott and Horton, 43 others. Where are they, see? If God really did it, if they're God's words, And if these others are preserved, why did God preserve the false ones if the 99% are false? The 99%+ are true, the others are false. That's the manuscript evidence. So the Textus Receptus is not only accepted by the churches, these 37 historical links, down through the corridors of time, it's attested by the evidence. Accepted by the churches, 37 historical links, attested by the evidence, 99%+ versus 1%. Those are two main points. The third part of our book, Defending the King James Bible, talks about the superior, God's words kept intact in English because of superior translators. Superior translators, that's chapter 3 of that, but I hope you get it if you don't have it already. Let's take a look at some of these translators that the new versions say really these fellows didn't know much, and our men are much more intelligent. What did Lancelot Andrews do? Well, he had the first, he was director of the Westminster Group, translated 12 books from Genesis to 2 Kings. That's company one. He acquired most of the modern languages of Europe, University of Cambridge. How many languages do our present translators have? You answer that question. I've asked him to write me and give me all the languages. Chief of the Oriental. Second is manual for private devotion, prepared by himself wholly in the Greek language. How many of our translators got a devotion in English, let alone in Greek? As I say, I majored in classical Greek and Latin at the University of Michigan, in New Testament Greek in the New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. I would not begin to write a manual in the Greek language. I'm a stupid idiot compared to these brethren here. And to have our young fellows come up and say, these fellows didn't know what they're doing, and we're much better, they're crackpots. They're people that are just plain liars. These men here immerse themselves in scholarship and reading, not in the sports, not in the television, not in basketball and football and all the things, worried about whether or not they're going to have a football season next year or not. They had reading and study. Lancelot Andrews, his skill in all the languages, at the confusion of times of Babel, he might have served as the interpreter general. In fact, at his funeral sermon, Dr. Beckeridge spoke, Andrews was conversant with 15 languages. These were giants who gave us. These translators were superior to what gave us our King James Bible. Here's William Bedwell. We're going to start right here for the next session, but we have some questions perhaps now. Stop right here, and we'll get yours ready. And maybe we'll have to wait so long for the next one. I'll turn this off so we're not confused. We have a few minutes before our break. Do you have some, maybe a question? Yes, ma'am.
As I was listening to you talk about more 16, whatever.
9 to 20,
All right, maybe I misunderstood what we were saying, but I'm comparing my King James Bible with the Bible that's here. And
which Bible is it that's here? Do you remember?
NIV.
Okay. Yes.
I mean, it's pretty close.
What do they have before verse 9?
What do they have before?
Is it in brackets?
Yeah, two most reliably early manuscripts do not have more 1690-20.
That's Vatican science. See, in other words, they had a footnote saying we don't really believe it, but the note says, isn't it in brackets also, before and after?
Yeah, it's in
brackets. Means parentheses, yes. So in other words, they don't really believe it, see.
Oh.
See, that's what they're saying.
Oh, that's what they're saying.
The most reliable ones don't have it. See, in other words, they're putting thumbs down on it. They put it in. Why, I don't know, but they put it in. Some of them don't even put it in, see, like the Revised Standard Version. But that's they put it in parentheses and put a footnote saying it's really not genuine. That's what they're saying, see.
Oh, that's,
that's what that means, yeah.
That
yes, ma'am. As to why they might do it, it's possible. Also, maybe because they have the special gifts of the apostles. They pick up the serpent, they don't harm them, so on. A lot of them think. Now, those apostolic gifts, I believe the apostles had that power. We don't have it today, and I don't believe these snake handlers, these charismatic crackpots that are trying to do this. And so some of them maybe didn't like that. But if you take those out, what's verse 8 say? Someone read verse 8.
And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed.
So they had to trouble. See, they stopped. See, that's a horrible way to enter the Book of Mark. See, but you see, they had the resurrection, they had other things, and then the gifts also, possibly, these fellows didn't want it in there, see. But the evidence is overwhelming in favor of Mark 16:9-20. Other question? Yes, sir.
You were talking about the 5255 manuscripts that the King James Bible was based on.
Uh-huh.
How many of those still survive today?
All of them. That's right. Now, some of them are not full. Some are not complete. Some are portions, you know, portions here and there, but the total of it, they still survive. In fact, 5,255 and about 300 more in addition to that survive today. Most of them, in Germany, and what's the place found in Germany? Marshall Island. Munster, Germany. Yeah. I that's my memory hand. I call the Kurt Allen that uses all these folk manuscripts, the monster from Munster. That's what I call it. Right. But he's dead now. His wife, Barbara Allen, is taking care of it. Now, he's got all those manuscripts in photographic format, mostly in whatever, not the actual manuscripts, but in picture form.
But that's what I mean. The original, none of those
are. No, the original. The copies. The 5,250 are copies. That's right. Yes, another question.
So isn't
that, if Westcott were to take that one, take
that out of there,
basing
it on those, what they say is the most reliable two
world
manuscripts, isn't that right there proof that they don't believe in the bodily resurrection?
That could be, because they take this out, therefore they don't want to believe in the bodily resurrection, Mark 16:9-20. It's possible. They went right along with these manuscripts, and whatever they said, right. And they went with a Gnostic theology, Gnostic belief. Entirely possible. Another question there. We got 3 more minutes. Tres minutos más, as they say in Spanish. Questions or comments?
Can you briefly tell us a little bit about how you define origin as the origin of the problem?
All right. Yes, Origen was a very dangerous Gnostic. Origen did not believe in all the doctrines of the Christian faith, and he was a great leader in Alexandria, one of the leading figures there, and he had all kinds of false doctrines, like with the modernists and liberals, and denied the deity of Christ, his bodily resurrection, all the things that modern unbelievers deny today. And he was a leader, and a very bad leader, indeed. A lot of people hold to his theology, which is false and apostate. That's one of the leading men that was Gnostic in Alexandria, Egypt. Heather? Yes, Barbara?
I heard someone say that Eusebius is proof, one of the proofs that the Textus Receptus is faulty, because Eusebius was a Catholic.
The Erasmus?
Erasmus? Erasmus. Oh, Erasmus, was it?
Erasmus.
Yeah, right, okay. That's a good question. Some people say, lyingly say, and some of the fundamentalist brethren, Bob Jones and other places say this, the brethren are not telling the truth, they say the King James Bible is based on Erasmus Greek text. That's true, the Erasmus Greek text and the Beza 5th edition 1598 Greek text are similar in many forms, but it was not based on Erasmus 1516, but on Beza 1598, 82 years later. The reason that our fundamentalist brethren want us to nail down Erasmus with the King James Bible is that they claim Erasmus is a Catholic and Erasmus was a humanist. Therefore, we got Catholic and humanist as the base of our Bible. First of all, it wasn't the basis. Just get off the right business. After all the spellings, different things, 82 years later, that's where the King James transfer is used. But was Erasmus a good Catholic or was he a bad Catholic? Well, he refused the cardinal's hat. I wouldn't think that's a pretty good Catholic. Wouldn't you want to be a cardinal if you're a real Roman Catholic man? Have a cardinal, Erasmus. His books were banned by the Pope. Do you think that's a good Catholic? Have your books banned? He didn't stick to just the Latin only in the New Testament. Put Latin right aside with Greek. and he added Greek New Testament as well as the Latin, and that's a no-no, Latin only for those Roman Catholics. And he was buried in a Protestant cemetery. That's not a very good Catholic, is it? See, so as far as his Catholicism, he wasn't all that good. Just in name of his.
This is the way we should answer.
That's right. First of all, divorce the fact that the King James wasn't based on Erasmus Greek, but Beza, 82 years later. Secondly, if you ought to base it there, he wasn't a good Catholic. As far as being a humanist, he was not an atheistic humanist like today. He was a humanitarian. He believed in people's rights. And more differently, he helped people. Not our kind of humanism at all. So all these things are fake and phony in order to get people all roused up against the King James. Time is up, Pastor. Turn back over to you. Where'd you go? Go ahead. Tell, whatever you want to do, tell them what to do.
Let's go. Take a break.
Oh, take a break. Okay. Thank you.
Let's go.